Joseph, they bypass Jerusalem, Judea, Bethlehem, and settle up in Galilee. And as we talked about yesterday, where's the Messiah to appear? In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Where's Nazareth? Nazareth and Capernaum are in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy, even though, frankly, they probably were not consciously aware of that at that time. This is not why they're doing that. One thing we see in a lot of these prophecies is people are fulfilling prophecy or prophetic symbolism without knowing it. For instance, a question that came up last year when we talked about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Did the wise men know the symbolism of these gifts when they brought them? I don't think they did. They're bringing gold. They do know there's a king of the Jews born, so it's logical they would bring gold. But the frankincense and myrrh, did they think about Jesus being a high priest? Did they think about him dying for the sins of mankind and being entombed, his body entombed with myrrh at his death? No, I don't think they did. So we see a lot of things where God is using circumstances to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy, even though the people involved aren't necessarily even aware of those prophecies. Was Herod aware that he would fulfill the prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children when he decides to murder 10 or 20 Bethlehem baby boys there south of Jerusalem? No, he's not thinking of fulfilling prophecy, but he is. So was Augustus thinking of having the Messiah born in Bethlehem when he issues a census? No, he's not. But God uses these circumstances to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. So now we come to a very interesting verse. Verse 23, and he, Joseph, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So where do we find the prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene? Any of you looked that up besides Charlie? Where is that prophecy? You won't find it. You won't find it. Search through the entirety of the Old Testament, you just simply will not find it. It's found, for that matter, nowhere in the Bible. So what's going on? Some people, again, Bible critics will look at that and say, oh, okay, here's proof that the Bible isn't inspired. He talks about this prophecy that isn't found anywhere in the Bible. So obviously you can't believe and trust the Bible. Or some people will also latch onto it and say, here's a reference that shows that obviously we are missing some of the books of the Bible that we should have. Well, are either of those true? Well, there are simple answers for a lot of these things if you just look at exactly what is said and think it through logically. Let's first notice how this is worded. Does Matthew say, as was written in the prophets, or by the prophets? No, he says, spoken by the prophets. Did the prophets speak prophecies that were not written down? Well, in all likelihood, yes. They probably said a number of things that were not written down. So I think that's a very simple solution, that it was something that was spoken by the prophets, it was passed on, it was known to have been spoken, but it was not written down, and thus we don't see it in the books of the Old Testament. Another possibility is that this was part of a book that was never included as part of the official canon or the authorized books of the Bible. For instance, the Bible itself refers to several ancient works, ancient books, that have been lost to history. For example, Jude, verse 14, quotes a prophecy from the book of Enoch, from a book that is not in the Bible. We don't have a book of Enoch in the Bible. What is the book of Enoch? There are, you can go on the internet, you can find anything, real or fake. There are fake books of the Bible, plenty. Find a book of Enoch, whether this is the book of Enoch that Jude refers to. I personally don't believe that's credible. You'll find Joshua, the book of Joshua in 2 Samuel, quote from something called the book of Jasher, which we do not have any clue about that, what that idea is. There are also writings called, quote, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. This is not our books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we have in the Bible. These are other historical books that simply were not preserved, that were lost through time. There's also a book mentioned in 2nd Chronicles called the Book of Shemaiah the Prophet and Iddo the Seer. We do not have those books. These were not canonized. God did not see fit to preserve them for us today. So it's possible that this was a prophecy in one of those books, and we just do not have those books today. There are a number of books that were written at that time. Have you talked about the Apocrypha? Okay, so you're familiar with that. There are books, for instance, in the Catholic Bible, a dozen or so approximately, that are not found in the Hebrew Bible or our New Testament that we use. So there are books like that. So that is another simple, easy explanation for that. Another possibility is that this reference to Jesus being a Nazarene is simply a more generic reference instead of a specific reference that he would be despised and rejected. For instance, Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says of the Messiah that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And we see this reflected even the way Nazareth was viewed. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, as Nathanael says upon hearing of Jesus of Nazareth? So Nazareth, again, was a despised, not literally despised, but just viewed as a backwater town where nothing important ever happens. So it was not a highly regarded city, nor was Bethlehem for that matter. So I would say that the explanation for this could be any one of these three. They're all perfectly logical explanations, perfectly supportable historically there. I tend to lean toward the second one. This is my personal opinion. I tend to lean toward the second one because there is at least one writer from the 3rd century A.D., who quotes from a book that he was shown at that time, and it has this exact quote in it, and he quotes the quote. However, the book now is no longer preserved. It did exist in the 3rd century A.D., but has been lost to history since that time. There are many, many ancient books, records that are lost. For instance, we know the Roman Empire kept vast records on everything for taxation purposes, if nothing else. They had Augustus decreed that a census should be taken to record how many people there are, where they live, what their names are. So the Romans were great record keepers. There were great libraries, great archives in the ancient world. But the material is written on papyrus, which is an early form of paper that doesn't survive except in a very dry desert environment like Egypt or like the Dead Sea region. Or the documents were written on parchment, which is much more expensive. Your common everyday documents would not have been written on that. But things like the scrolls of the Bible that we talked about earlier were written on parchment. That was much more durable. That would last several centuries. Then it would wear out and be discarded, disposed of. Except, again, this is why a number of the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved, because they're on parchment, not papyrus. There are some that are papyrus, but they're just tiny little fragments the size of your fingernail, size of a postage stamp, something like that. They're not really documents we can really tell what they said. So this is how most, the overwhelming majority of books and writings from the ancient world are not preserved. That's one thing it's remarkable about the Bible, that it was preserved so accurately and so perfectly. We know, for instance, there were a number of Roman historians who wrote multi-volume works. Josephus, we've talked about, wrote a number of books, which we have several. Other Roman historians wrote many, many volumes, books that are not preserved there. So that material is lost. So Matthew, I think, probably knew about this particular book and this particular prophecy there in the 1st century, and this other writer who quotes from it in the 3rd century knows about it, but the book has since been lost. So any questions about that? It's kind of a side point, but again, it's one that critics raise to undermine the credibility of the Bible. So I did want to give you that fairly thorough explanation about that. Okay. Continuing on, we come to Jesus' childhood at Nazareth. Luke 2 in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So let's unpack this verse and see what it tells us. First of all, the child grew. It's saying he grew up in Nazareth. What is the meaning of Nazareth? Branch town or shootville, as we talked about earlier, from Netzer, the Hebrew word for branch or shoot. He is the branch of Jesse. The shoot of Jesse is growing up in branch town or shootville. He became strong in spirit, meaning that the Spirit of God was working within him from childhood because he has God's Spirit from birth, or well, actually from in the womb. He is impregnated by the Spirit of God, so he has that presence with him, the presence of God's Spirit with him from within the womb. He is filled with wisdom, which means the in this context, the understanding and the insight that comes from having God's Spirit at such an early age. When we have God's Spirit, we want wisdom and we want patience and we want it now. And that wisdom does come through God's Spirit. God's Spirit does grant us wisdom. And of course, we should be praying for wisdom, but he had it from birth, from his very earliest memory. So he is going to have a lot more wisdom than the average child would. And the grace, very broad overview definition, meaning the favor or the goodwill or the goodness of God, the blessing of God was upon him. So Jesus grows up there in Nazareth as a good Jewish boy, as kind of the perfect child, you might say, being brought up by righteous and God-fearing parents, as Mary and Joseph are. And now we come next to the only event from Jesus Christ's childhood that is recorded in the Bible for us here in Luke 2, beginning in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And of course, this is in obedience to the instruction, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So these are commonly called the pilgrimage feast. You'll hear that term, or if you read in the Bible, you hear the term pilgrimage feast. That means the people travel to Jerusalem to keep the feast in accordance to this instruction right here. And as we see in the Gospels with Jesus himself and the apostles, and then later in the book of Acts, they continue doing this. They go to Jerusalem for these feasts every year. I might mention also, it says here, they went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. That's a more generic term. It's not saying they went there just for Passover night, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also called generically the Passover Feast. We'll see that later on when we get into the last week of Christ's life. Just had become a generic term for the Feast of Unleavened Bread by that time. So notice also, again, here in Luke 2, verse 41, that Joseph and Mary did this every year because, again, they are obedient. They are God-fearing people. They follow God's commands. Continuing in verse 42, and when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And I've talked a little bit previously about the educational system in Galilee at that time. But it might be helpful to review this because it mentions specifically here that Jesus is 12 years old. And by way of review, Jewish boys and girls would go to school from about age 5 or 6 up to age 12. Now, where was the local school? Well, it was in the local synagogue because the local synagogue wasn't a church in the sense that we have a dedicated building for a church today. A lot of our congregations meet in community centers or senior citizen centers or places like that. And the synagogue was kind of the local community center at that day. Yes, it's where they had services on the Sabbath, worship services on the Sabbath. But during the rest of the week, it functioned for the local school, be the place where weddings might be held, meetings of the community, things like that. So when we see the term synagogue in the New Testament, we read about them having services there on the Sabbath, but that's not all it was used for. It was used every day of the week, And part of that was as the local schoolhouse for the community there. Again, the Jewish boys and girls, their schooling would focus on the Bible. They would learn, they would memorize large portions of Scripture, but they would also learn things like geography. They would learn about where Egypt was that the Israelites were slaves in. They would learn about Philistia. They would learn about Syria and the wars between the Israelites and those peoples and so on. So they would learn the geography of the Holy Land, but their education is centered around the Bible. So again, the boys would have been expected to memorize the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, by age 12. And again, this is still done in Jewish schools today in Israel and parts of the United States. And of course, not all boys were able to do this, but they were expected to put forth a good faith effort to do that. A lot of them would not have those skills, those abilities, but that was the goal. And again, the goal of Jewish boys was to become a rabbi, not to become a sports star, not to become an American idol, not these vain and fleeting things. Their goal was to become a rabbi because there was nothing better that somebody could do in this life than to become a teacher of God's word. And that's why you have rabbis and their disciples. And disciples would follow the rabbi to try to become everything that the rabbi was, to become just like the rabbis we talked about earlier. Then those who could go on, who did show those skills in God's word, would go on to ultimately memorize the entirety of the old script of the Old Testament scriptures and become a rabbi like Jesus, like John the Baptizer, like the Apostle Paul. Those who didn't have those abilities and skills would become whatever their father's trade was, whether it's a carpenter, whether it's a stonemason, a potter, a farmer, leather worker, metal worker, whatever. But what is relevant to our story, and the reason I mention this in connection with age 12, is that a Jewish boy was expected to have memorized the five books of Moses by that time, and then he would participate in what was called in that day his first Passover. His first Passover. And what this doesn't mean it was literally his first Passover, because again, his family would have been going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast every year. But this, at age 12, he is viewed as a man, and he is able to participate in his first Passover as an adult, you might say. So he would actually participate in taking the lamb to the temple to be sacrificed there for the Passover feast. And this is probably, I looked into this, but I couldn't find anything definitive, where most of you probably heard of a Jewish bar mitzvah, son of the law, or bat mitzvah, bat for a girl, a daughter of the law, at age 13 today. Why the age difference? This is part of why I haven't been able to nail this down, why it was 12 in that time and 13 today. But they are just so close in what it meant in the life of a Jewish boy or girl, that the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah of today seem to be an outgrowth of what is going on back here. So again, my point in mentioning this is to help us understand the context of these events, that Jesus is not just your average 12-year-old like today. He's a 12-year-old who has already spent half of his lifetime diligently studying Scripture and has, in all likelihood, by age 12 here, if any Jewish boy would have memorized the entirety of Scripture by this time, it would have been Jesus because of his abilities and having God's Spirit. So he is now considered, in a sense, an adult. And by adult, the way they viewed that, it is he is now responsible for his actions. You know, today we'll say in court, if somebody 15 or 16 goes out and kills somebody, well, they're not an adult yet. They're not responsible for their actions, so they have to be tried as a juvenile. Well, in that time, by age 12, you were considered an adult, and you were held responsible for your actions. They didn't wait till you're 15 or 16 or 17 or 18. It was age 12. And if you screwed up, you were responsible for it. So that's what I mean by adult. It doesn't mean they were able to marry at age 12 and sign legal contracts and all of that. It just simply meant that under the law, you were responsible for your actions. You could no longer use the excuse that you're a child. You would have outgrown all of that by that time. So that's what I mean when I use the term adult here. So now Jesus is considered an adult and able to go on and memorize the rest of the Old Testament, which I'm sure he did. And of course, that was a qualification to be a rabbi. You memorized the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Continuing then in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned back to Galilee, and it took probably a large family, and again, they are traveling in a caravan here, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And that journey, walking 70, 80 miles, something like that, probably takes a better part of a week each way for them to do, because they're walking. There are women and children. And on the way down, at least, there are lambs, goats to be slaughtered. Verse 44, but supposing him to have been in the company, the caravan, in other words, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So we see here that this is not just a family that is traveling together. It's a large group of people, including relatives, other relatives, aunts, uncles, cousins, that sort of thing, and acquaintances, other people from the village of Nazareth. So this is a fairly large group of people. And what this is telling us, to summarize here, is that after the Passover feast is over, which again lasts more than a week because it includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the family starts the long trip back as a large group toward Nazareth. And you can look on your map on the back and see the road. There were actually two roads. There was one that went from from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and then would have followed up on either side of the Jordan River. It's nice and level and flat down there, plus you have a water source in the Jordan River right there. So that was a very popular route, going up near the Sea of Galilee, and then you would cut off on a side road to go to Nazareth. Or there's also, it's called the Ridge Route. And you can see the dotted line that goes from Nazareth down to Samaria or Sebaste, and then over to Sychar, and then kind of winds, zigzags down to Jerusalem. That was following the central ridge of mountains. So that was another route that would have been commonly taken. Shorter, but more up and down, more side to side than the route through the Jordan River Valley. So they start back, they travel a mile. They set up camp for the night, and Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus isn't with them. Now, by this time, Joseph and Mary, in all likelihood, have at least several more kids, so they're probably more concerned with the younger ones. They know that Jesus is a responsible older boy, young man, age 12 by this time. So they probably, they no doubt did just assume that he's with some of the other relatives, and he's just, playing with his cousin, something like that. So they're not too worried about it. So again, this is an extended family, relatives, acquaintances. It wasn't until they stopped for the night. A typical stopping place there would have been around Jericho, traveling downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho to stop for the night. And then they realize, Mary's assuming that Jesus is with Joseph. Joseph is assuming that he's with Mary. And verse 45, so when they did not find him, they get there, realize he's not with them, so they return to Jerusalem seeking him. So now they turn around. They've traveled a day. Now they turn around and have to go back, taking another day to Jerusalem to try to find him. Verse 46, now so it was that after 3 days, so they've traveled one day, they come back a day, they spent a third day looking for him, and they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So again, there's a lot of information packed into what is stated right here. First of all, the temple was a common place for teaching. We'll see that a number of times in the Gospels. We'll see it in the book of Acts, where they are teaching in the temple. And again, the temple is a generic term here. It doesn't mean literally in the temple itself, where only the priests were allowed, but in the various courtyards, and more particularly, I've mentioned this colonnade, this porch, as it's called, that circles all around this massive platform of about 30, 35 acres there. And these shaded areas were commonly used for teaching. Why? Well, because it's in the shade. It's cooler there. There were specific areas set aside for teaching. So that's what is going on. So Jesus is here in the midst of the teachers, as it says, both listening to them and asking questions. The temple is the religious center of the nation. So there are people always at the temple wanting to learn about God's word. That's where you came. Again, people didn't have the Bibles at home. If you wanted to hear the Bible, you'd go to the local synagogue. You'd go to the temple to hear it read. Some parts of this are set aside for teachers. And Jesus is sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. So this might have been rabbis, traveling rabbis who were there teaching and discussing God's word. One source suggests that it might have even been the Sanhedrin, because there are records that the Sanhedrin, kind of a combination between Congress and the Supreme Court, it's not a direct parallel to either, but it kind of functioned as both. They made the laws, the regulations, but they also carried out the judgment, the interpretation of those laws. So sometimes the Sanhedrin would meet in public, in a public forum, and people could sit in and hear their discussions, their debates, that kind of thing. We don't know for sure, other than whoever is teaching there would have been considered knowledgeable of God's law. So notice what it says here, verse 47. So Jesus is listening to these teachers and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So again, he has God's Spirit from birth, from the womb. So he is very knowledgeable. He is very, their people are amazed at his answers. So notice also here that it says Jesus is asking them questions, and they are also asking him questions because it says they are amazed at his answers. So what is going on? What is going on here? This helps us understand something else that pops up a number of times in the Gospels, where somebody will ask Jesus a question, and what does he do? Does he answer their question? Well, yes and no. He answers their question with a question. Why does he do that? Well, if we did that today, if you ask me a question and I ask you a question back, you're probably going to think I'm dodging the question, because we see that all too often today. But that was not the case then. Jesus is not dodging their questions when they ask him a question and he responds back with a question. Asking questions and answering questions with a question was a common way that rabbis taught in that day. And there's a very good reason for that. Let's say that I ask you a question, or you ask me a question and I give you an answer. And you may accept that answer or you may not, depending on whether whether you think I know what I'm talking about or not. But if you ask me a question and I answer you with a question that makes you find your own answer, then as the saying goes, you own it. You own the answer because you have thought it through and come up with that answer on your own. And this is why I ask you a number of questions going through this. I want you to think. I want you to come up with your answers. I want you to think Jewish. Think like a first century reader of these Gospels would be. So I'm asking these questions not to find out what you know, but to make you think, to encourage you to think these things through. So teachers of that day, rabbis of that day, if somebody asked them a question, they would very quite often respond with a question to make the person think it through and come to his own answer that makes sense to him. So we see this happening. I'll point that out a few times as we go through the Gospels. So this method of teaching has been used by Jewish rabbis and teachers for centuries, and it is still commonly used to this day. So they would ask questions, and as we see here, Jesus is asking them questions, and they're asking him questions, vice versa. It's part of this method of teaching, because the question is most important, because it prompts the person to come up with their own answer. So again, verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So people recognize there's something special about this 12-year-old here. He is not your ordinary boy. He is astonishing people with his answers, and he is holding his own with men who are 20, 30, 40, 50 years older than him, who has spent a lifetime studying God's word. This is amazing to them. They are astonished at his understanding and answers, as it says here. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed. This is now switching. This is talking about Joseph and Mary when they find Jesus in the temple. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And again, there's a lot of interesting information here. First of all, Mary is understandably worried, but this isn't a case where Jesus has been rebellious, as his children sometimes are, or irresponsible toward them, as children sometimes are. As he says here, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? It's coming out of the mouth of a 12-year-old. Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, notice, too, how he subtly, I hesitate to use the word corrects, that sounds a little bit too strong, correcting his own mother. But well, what does his mother say? His mother says, look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And what's his response? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? My real father. In other words, not Joseph, but God in heaven, God the Father in heaven. He subtly points Mary to who his real father is. And he knows who his real father is. He knows his real father is God in heaven. The real father, the true father. Even though he's just 12 years old. But this again shows some of the wisdom and the understanding he has, even at this young an age. At this age, even 12, he knows his purpose in life. He knows his mission in life, which is to be about his father's business. And verse 50, as Luke says, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. He knows what he means, but Joseph and Mary do not know what he means, as Luke records here. They didn't, in other words, Mary and Joseph do not really grasp what Jesus has already come to grasp, that he is the unique, the one, the only true Son of God. At that time, there's a term that's used in the Bible, monogenes, mono meaning one. Genes meaning descendant of, he is, or son of, Jesus is the monogenes, the one and only Son of God. At that time, we know there will be future sons and daughters of God, but Jesus is the one and only Son of God right now. And at some point, Jesus came to realize that. When and how did he come to realize that? We just don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us, but it's obvious that he does grasp and understand here his uniqueness at age 12. This brings up a very interesting question about Jesus. What did he know and when did he know it? What did he know and when did he know it? I don't know the answer, but it's a question designed to make you think. Put yourself in his sandals. What did he know and when did he know it? Did he know it all from birth? Well, we know from birth, we know, as I mentioned earlier, babies can sense things in the womb. They come out of the womb. They can recognize their mother's voice, their father's voice. How? We don't know. is a physical human baby at birth able to process something like this, to realize that God is his father, his real father? Is a physical baby's brain even developed enough to process something like that? I don't think so. I don't think so. So even though Christ had God's spirit, could he process that from birth? No, just because a baby for months, you know, can't talk, can't express himself other than to cry to say that he or she needs something. All they do is eat and poop, to be blunt. That's all they're capable of doing. They can't walk. They can't do anything other than suck their thumb or their toes or whatever like that. They just don't have the physical capacity to process that kind of information. So Jesus, as we've seen, did have God's spirit from birth. And I have no doubt that gave him a tremendous amount of spiritual insight and understanding of spiritual things. But does that mean that Jesus, even at age 7 or 8, could understand things like being the Son of God and what that meant? I think, frankly, it was probably a learning process. And let's just walk through this for a minute here. I think it must have been a learning process, because what is he doing as a 7 or 8 year old boy? He's in the local synagogue there in Nazareth, and he's memorizing scripture as the rabbi or whoever the teacher is reading it out, and the schoolboys are memorizing it. As Jesus is hearing that, as he later on goes to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts, and he walks by places like Jericho, or places where 2,000 years earlier, he, as the one who interacted with people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, any of you had the sense of deja vu? Any of you? You know what the term means? The sense that you've been somewhere before, you've never been there before, but it seems like you have. Had that a number of times. And did Jesus, as he's walking past Jericho, have this sense of deja vu, that he's been there before? That he, as the angel of the Lord, told Joshua to march around Jericho 7 times and blow the trumpets, and he will give the city into your hands. Did he, as he's walking the desert, where he interacted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, have this sense that I've been there before? And gradually, at some point, by age 12, he realizes who he is and what he is, and that he must be about his father's business. So did he have it all? I guess boils down to this question: did he have it all from birth when he first comes out of the womb, or did he learn it as we learn it? Obviously, it's accelerated through God's Spirit. And this is totally speculation, because Scripture does not say, doesn't give us that answer. But it is clear that throughout his lifetime, he did learn. He did not know it all from the very beginning. And we find this reflected in Scriptures like Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Notice this: though he was a son, referring to Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Did Jesus learn by the things he experienced? Yes, he did. If he learned, what does it tell us? It tells us he didn't know everything from the beginning. By definition, if you're still learning things, you don't know everything from the very beginning. And notice something else, verse 9. And having been perfected, how is he perfected? Because he learned by the things which he suffered, so that helped perfect him. He was not, well, you could say he was perfect and became more perfect or perfecter, but, which is not a real word. But having been perfected, how? Because he learned things by what he experienced. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this tells us clearly that he did learn, and he was perfected by the things he experienced as a physical human being. Another verse we might look at is John 8 and verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," referring to his crucifixion, "then you will know that I am," the he is inserted here, "and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So he acknowledges here that as an adult in his ministry, his Father is teaching him things. He is still learning things. So if he was taught, then obviously, again, he did not know everything from the beginning. He had to learn as he grew and matured. And how was he taught? How did he learn? I think by the same way that you and I are taught and learn, by studying God's word and by learning from the experiences that we go through in life. So how does God teach us new spiritual concepts? Well, through God's Holy Spirit at work within us. As we study God's word, led by his Spirit, there are times when things will just suddenly jump out at us that we've never noticed before. This is what happens to me again and again as I read the Gospels. I see things that will suddenly jump out in a fresh and new way that I'd never thought about before. Where does that come from? I think that comes from God's Spirit at work. And maybe we'll be in Sabbath services listening to a sermonette or a sermon, and suddenly we'll hear something that we've never thought of in that way before. Or we'll make a connection between what the speaker says and something that we've read or studied, and suddenly it'll pop into our minds and make perfect sense in a way that we've never had that happen before. What is that? That is God's Spirit working within us to help us to see and to understand these things. And I think that's probably the same basic way that it worked with Jesus Christ, except in a vastly deeper and vastly accelerated way, again, because he had God's Spirit from the womb. I think he learned things just as we learn things through time, through experience, through study of God's word. And I look forward to the time when I can ask him this in person. When did you know exactly who you were and what your role was? So we'll wrap it up now. Luke 2, verses 51 and 52. We'll conclude this portion. Then he went down with them, downhill from Jerusalem to Nazareth. Again, that's downhill. That's why it says he went down. And came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Again, we have this tidbit from Luke, where he has probably learned directly from Mary how Mary is puzzled about these things and keeps them to herself. She has this 12-year-old boy who knows he's the Son of God the Father in heaven, and she's probably having to process an awful lot in her lifetime. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So here too we see something about the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. We saw earlier that he understands that he is the Son of God the Father, but that does not make him proud. That does not make him elevated in his approach to his parents, because it says here he was subject to them. He's a very obedient son to his righteous and God-fearing mother and father. But he doesn't look down on them in any way, even though he is God in the flesh, as he's coming to realize. He is the perfect human son to his human parents, just as we would expect him to be. And here again, we see, tying in with what I was just discussing about what did he know and when did he know it. What does it say? It says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So again, he doesn't know it all. He is increasing in wisdom and stature, spiritual stature, in favor with God and men. He is growing closer and closer to his heavenly Father. It's interesting that this word favor here, favor is elsewhere the same word that we see grace in the New Testament. So he is increasing in grace with God and men. Grace being the favor, the goodwill, the goodness, the blessing of God directed toward Jesus, and that he in turn directed outward toward others. So any questions here about Christ's childhood and these events? Giving you a lot to think about.